along because we want to give opportunity to pray for one another this morning. We have been emphasizing this month the power of persistent prayer, the call to revival prayer, the call that God has given to each and every one of his people. In James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, James, the half-brother of Jesus, outlines for us not only when we should pray and who should pray, but how we should pray. We have been talking about prayer in crisis, and we looked at Daniel and how he faced a personal and national crisis, and God called him to pray. We've looked at the persistence in prayer as we wait before God, and Hannah shows to us and gives us a great example of what it means to persevere in prayer. And then we looked at Paul, who was probably the best prayer warrior next to Jesus in the Bible. But yet, even in his persistent praying, God said no. And he shows us how we can approach God and receive and respond in grace when God says no. But not only does God call us to wait, not only does God say no, but there are times when he will say yes. He will say yes. One of the things, I didn't know this before I studied this week, but when James wrote this, did you know that James had a nickname? His nickname was Camel Knees. And the reason they gave him that name, apparently, tradition tells us, is that he was known more than anything else, more than being the brother of Jesus, more than being an apostle, he was known to be a man of prayer. And he spent so much time on his knees that they became so swollen, they called him Camel Knees. And folk, I tell you, if having swollen knees is going to tell people that, yeah, I've been praying, then so be it. God calls us to pray. You see, prayer is not just our call. It's where we find power. It's the greatest privilege for us as followers of Jesus, because we find in prayer what prayer can do is what God can do. Jesus said, "These things that I do, you'll also do even greater works." Well, how can you do greater works than Jesus? Well, you do it by prayer, he reminds us. But I have to be honest with you. As much as I long to pray, I wish my prayer life was like James. I wish my prayer life was like Paul's. I wish my prayer life was like Andrew Murray and some of the great saints of old. But there is still within my heart, even though I find my prayers ineffective at times, there seems a call in my heart that I need to pray. I need to get close to God, and I can't do it alone. I need the body of Christ. And so James writes to the believers in this letter, reminding them that you are not alone in your circumstance. You're not alone in your crises. You're not alone in your questions, but that God has called us together as a community of faith to pray for and with one another. So he writes in verse 16, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." How do we pray effectively? That's our goal this morning. How do we do that? Well, let's first of all consider what it is that God calls us to pray for. James points out four times when we should pray. First of all, we pray when we are hurting. "Is any of you in trouble? Let them pray." Notice it's not "let you pray," but "let them pray." Let the church pray. It includes sickness, disappointment, persecution, depression. Anything that has got you weighed down, James tells us, pray. Pray together. Bring it to God. Not only do we pray when there's trouble, we pray when life is great. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. And James is saying here that not everyone goes through the same troubles at the same time. And God balances our lives and gives us hours of trouble as well as days of singing. But regardless of where we find ourselves, let's pray and let's praise. Because even when we face trouble, we can look to our God and we can discover reasons why we can still praise. Can you say amen? Furthermore, we pray when we're in sickness. Is anyone among you sick? And again, James uses a word that's very broad. It includes any serious physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, or relational sickness. Furthermore, he points out that it's beyond hope. You've prayed, you've done everything you know, and you don't know what else to do. You pray. You pray. And James instructs the believers, when someone has reached that end of the rope, let them, notice that again, let them, it's plural, it involves all of us, let them call the elders of the church, that is, the spiritual leaders, those whom you trust, those whom you know have a connection with God. And folk, I've got news for you. That could be, you may not feel you have that great connection, but God may be calling you to pray with someone who's at the end of their rope. Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. We do this as a practice quite often in communion. We will have an altar time where we will anoint people with oil. Why do we do that? Well, let's consider a couple of purposes of oil in the New Testament. One purpose of using oil was that it was used as a medicinal remedy for sickness. And in fact, the word anoint James uses is the word that would be used for doctors or those in the medical profession who would take oil and they would see a person who's wounded and they would rub it in until it gets down to the source of the disease, the source of the infection, the source of what it is that's bothering them, and they rub it in so that the oil can affect the healing. But there's another purpose for oil. As we all know, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit comes to anoint. He comes to touch, and he comes to go deep down to that place where we are hurting so that he can affect the healing that is necessary, the deliverance, the wholeness. Holy Spirit is here, as we have been sensing this morning. The Holy Spirit is there where you are watching today, and he is reaching down into the depths of your very soul to bring healing and wholeness. Then he makes clear that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up, and if they've sinned, they will be forgiven. And I've got to confess to you, this is a real difficult passage to unpack in just a few moments. But here's what I want us to understand. The focus of what James is telling us is not just on individuals, but it's on what the church can do. That when there's sickness, that when there is unwholeness, when there's unwellness, when there is disunity, God calls us as a church to come to pray. And when we don't know the answer, when we don't know, God is there to lift us up. And you may be here this morning and you're watching, you're in this audience, and maybe you've reached that end of the world and you don't know where to go. Can I encourage you this morning? Don't give up, but come to him. Give it to him. Let us pray together that Holy Spirit will affect healing right deep down, right where you are. Even when we're entangled in sin, Notice verse 15 and 16. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And again, that word you is in the plural. He's talking about everyone. Sin doesn't just affect and impact the individual, but it impacts all those around them. We must together come in humility and in repentance and in love and in unity. And we must pray together. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. What does that mean? Friends, I think it means a couple of things. Number one, he's calling us to come. The word confess means to agree with. It doesn't mean that we necessarily announce over the loudspeaker all that we have done. No, but it means that we be honest with ourselves and we be honest with others, and that when there has been a breakdown, that we come together in unity and we bring it to God together in repentance, in humility, and in prayer. And God will raise us up. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that all sickness is the result of sin. No, there is some sickness that obviously it's because of decisions that we have made. I eat too much, I'll may become diabetic. If I don't exercise a lot, it's going to weigh down on my heart. But we come to him and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me if I've been wrong in how I treat my physical body, then God, forgive me in how I've treated my spiritual body. And we need to come to that place of saying, God, forgive us. And the reason I share that this morning is that the biggest wedge that will hinder healing, that will hinder revival, the biggest wedge is bitterness and unforgiveness. I'll never forget, many years ago, I was preaching at a camp in Eastern Ontario. And God was moving in a powerful way, and we had the altars were lined with people seeking the Lord for healing. And I came up to this one person who was very desperate in healing. And I began praying for this person. She told me about her depression, told me about her all of the issues that was going on in her body. And as I began to pray, the Holy Spirit stopped me. And a name kept coming into my mind. And so I said to this sister, I asked, "Sister, does this name mean anything to you?" And as soon as she heard the name, her body contorted, her face grew red in anger, and she said, "I never want to hear that name again." And she walked away. It turns out that she had an out with another sister and never forgave that person. And that hadn't happened a week before or a month before, but 20 years earlier. For 20 years, she had been hiding and harboring that bitterness. Folk, I don't think we can afford that. I don't think we can afford that. God, help us. Help me. Help me, God, as your pastor, to understand this and to practice it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear that this morning? Does God forgive some sin and not others? No, he forgives all our sin. Does God forgive some people but not others? No, he forgives all who come to him in repentance and confess themselves before the Lord. Does God bestow righteousness on some and not all? No. To all who confess their sin, he bestows his righteousness. And that's what communion's all about. It reminds us that when we take that body, when we take that bread and we take that juice, we are reminded not just what Jesus has done for us in forgiving us and providing restoration for us, but what he's done in bringing us together in unity, because it's by his blood that we are saved. It's by his blood, it's through Jesus' righteousness that we are declared righteous, not by our own works, lest any man should boast, but he is our righteousness. Can you say amen? So who may pray? James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, Pastor, come on. I'm not righteous. I'm not perfect. Don't make the mistake of thinking you have to be perfect. Because look what the illustration James gives us. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He's referring, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, after his contest on Mount Carmel. We find him in the very next chapter running for his life into the desert in a fit of depression, praying that God would kill him. He was depressed. He had had it. And it wasn't the 400 prophets of Baal he was running from. It was one bitter woman named Jezebel. And in that passage, he demonstrates fear, resentment, guilt, anger, loneliness, and worry. Now you know why it says Elijah was a man, a person, just like us. He wasn't perfect. But he prayed. Notice how he prayed. Elijah prayed with humility. After God restored him and called him out of the mouth of the mountain, he comes back to the king and announces there's going to be rain. Get ready. Get your umbrellas ready. Get your buckets ready. It's going to be a wally gusher. And he goes and he prays. And the Bible says that Elijah, he put his face to the ground, which was an act of contrition and humility. When we come together, we come in humility before the Lord. Then he prayed persistently. He instructed a servant 7 times, go out and check the sky. And 7 times he went, 7 times Elijah prayed, and he didn't stop until that drop came. Because he prayed expectantly. He prayed humbly. He prayed persistently. And he prayed expectantly. When we desire to be effective in our prayer, that's precisely the model that God calls us. I appreciate what Sigrid said earlier, because it actually comes exactly from my message, Sigrid. God doesn't call the perfect. He doesn't call the perfect. He just calls you and me. He calls us to come humbly. He calls us to come persistently. And he calls us to come expectantly. Let me just share this one last story, and then we are going to pray together. We are a missions church. We're a missions giving, supporting church, and I love that. And many of you might be familiar with the missionary Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. And the story goes, in fact, he writes it in his diary, when Hudson Taylor first went to China, he made the voyage on a sailing vessel. As it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on his stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We're drifting toward an island where the people, I fear, are cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for the wind." Taylor responded, "All right, Captain, I will. but you must set the sail. The captain was agitated and said, well, you're crazy. That's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy. Nevertheless, the captain finally agreed. 45 minutes later, he returned and found the missionary still on his knees. You can stop praying now, said the captain. We've got more wind than we know what to do with. Friends, oh, hallelujah. Thank God for men of God like Hudson Taylor. But let me ask you something. Let me tell you something in closing. God is willing to answer when we come to him humbly, persistently, and expectantly. When we come to him in faith together, you may ask, what is that prayer of faith? What is that all about? Do I need a special kind of faith? No, not at all. Some suggest that the prayer of faith is related to the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I have no doubt that's part of it. But you know what I think it is? As throughout this passage, James has been encouraging the whole body to pray. I believe what he's trying to tell us is that when we come together and we join our hearts together as one, you may not feel that you have a lot of faith this morning. That's why we need to pray with one another. For where two or three are gathered in my name and are in agreement, I am in the midst of them. And that's the key, that they are in agreement. For God is more than willing to answer our prayer this morning. He's more than willing to come. But will we come persistently? Will we come humbly? And will we come expecting him and setting our sails ready for the wind of the Spirit to move us on in his will? Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Worship team, would you come? And we're going to pray together, and you're here this morning, and I know things are different. I know things are different, but as they pray, as they sing, if you have a need, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are, just where you are. I'm not going to invite anyone to come to the front because I have no idea how the 6 feet rule would work up here, but we are going to pray together with one another and for one another.